Father, watching this video that we've just seen, I pray helps to remind us that life is not just the fun and games that we would often like to believe it is. Every bit of life matters. Every bit of life has eternal significance for us. Whether it's enjoying the joyful times, the happy times, with an eye toward you and giving thanks and rejoicing in your blessing, or whether it's walking the hard road of suffering and even death, all of life has great eternal weight. Because all of life is lived in response to you, and all of our life in this life is a reflection of our relationship with you, which will ultimately bear eternal fruit. It's a burden to see the state of over a billion people in India who live in fear, worshiping gods of their own imagination. And we see how it affects their relationships with one another. So my prayer is first that your word would go out to India and so many places around the world, and to so many places around us where your word needs to break in, where your kingdom needs to advance, where the kingdom of Satan needs to be beaten back. He needs to be defeated. The kingdom of self needs to be obliterated in the hearts of men and women. So I pray that you would begin doing that even this morning in us, that you would confront the kingdom of self in us, that you would help us to be on guard against the wiles of Satan, that you would point our eyes toward you, that you would make us worshipers of you, that you would give us the lasting joy that transcends all circumstances in you. Thank you for your work that you have done. Thank you for the blessing that we have of knowing you. Would you build us up in that this morning? For your name's sake, amen. Well, we saw in the video this morning the Brahmins at the top of the pecking order in India, this exclusive class of people who lord it over everyone else, who honestly do believe they are better than others. Which leads us to a question as we begin thinking into this passage: is it good to be exclusive? Is exclusivity a good thing? Obviously not always. In the case of these Brahmins, their exclusivity is a reflection of sin, is a reflection of pride, is a reflection of prejudice, is a result of them worshiping themselves and false gods. But to be exclusive is not always bad. If there is a worthy purpose, to be exclusive is good. This week I came across some of the basic physical requirements that are necessary for someone to be a part of the Navy SEALs, the elite, one of the elite units of our Navy's military. David would emphasize recon Marines are more elite, but anyways, just in order to be considered for the Navy SEALs, from what best I could tell, you need to meet certain competitive requirements for physical ability. You have to be able to do a 500-yard swim in one of two particular strokes in 9 minutes. You have to be able to do 80 push-ups in 2 minutes. You have to be able to do 80 sit-ups in 2 minutes, followed by a mile and a half run in 10 minutes. They're all close one after the other. Now, certainly those things are possible, but they do thin a lot of people out of even trying to get into the Navy SEALs, and it makes sense. Later on in their training, Navy SEALs have been known to go through what is called Hell Week, where they are basically pushed to the extreme limit of physical and emotional and mental exhaustion to see if they can hold up. Why? Because they're going to be put in life and death circumstances where those skills, that endurance, will be necessary. There is a worthy reason, and so getting into the Navy SEALs is an exclusive thing. There are other things where it's good to be exclusive. We live near the Med City. Some of you live in the Med City. It's good, isn't it, for being a medical professional to have a degree of exclusivity. You don't want just anyone doing your surgery. My sister has finished up the first couple years of nursing school. She's preparing for her boards. She's taken a whole month to study for her boards. That's all she's doing. Why? Because the tests are difficult, because it's worth having knowledgeable people taking care of us in regards to health. I thought of driver's licenses. It's good for there to be an exclusive group of people who can have a driver's license, namely people who have physical abilities to drive, mental abilities to drive. They pass the test, they've studied, they know the rules of the road. It's important. So there's places where it's good for there to be exclusivity. Now let's take a look back to what we talked about with the kids earlier and how God made men and women. God created mankind for a more lofty purpose than any of those other worthy causes that I mentioned. The purpose of knowing God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. The purpose of being made with a heart to know and love God is more lofty than any of those other ones I mentioned. Being able to drive safely, being able to serve your country well, being able to care for people's physical health. And what God has done through His great commission that He gave to His church by His Son is that God is now recreating a people who will serve that same purpose. Sin has entered into the world. Through Adam and Eve's free choice to disobey, to try to serve themselves instead of serving God, sin has now corrupted the nature of every person after them. And we are all now born with a bent toward sin, with a bent toward rebellion, with a bent toward doing our own way, with a natural characteristic of wanting to have our own way rather than God's. And what God is doing is to recreate a people through His Word, by His Spirit, showing us Christ, that will help us to return to living for the purposes for which He made mankind. That's a lofty goal. And so those who are going to call themselves Christians ought to have a measure of exclusivity. Not in that we are arrogant, not in that we want to keep others out, but that in the fact that we realize that what we have been made for is such a worthy purpose that we don't want just anyone claiming to do it. And that's what Christ is emphasizing in the passage. Three times in our passage this morning, Christ will say, if anyone would be my disciple, he must do this. Or if a person will not do this, they cannot be my disciple. Christ is saying that those who will be following him should be marked by a degree of exclusivity. There will be certain characteristics about us. And if these characteristics will not mark us, then we dare not rightfully call ourselves his people. Does that make sense? And so, continuing on from last week, our central theme this morning is that servants of self have no home in heaven. Servants of self have no home in heaven. Heaven is the eternal destination. Heaven is the eventual destination of those who will follow Christ. The blessed future of those who are following Christ. Those who are serving themselves have no home in heaven. And Jesus is basically through the story, Luke, through the story about Jesus' life and through Jesus' teaching over this particular dinner, is giving four characteristics of a servant of self. If we go back to the beginning of Luke 14, I won't read through it, but I'll just briefly mention what we saw last week. We saw how this account in Luke 14 starts actually before this dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee even begins. When they are carefully scrutinizing verses 1 through 6 to see if Jesus is going to heal this person who they consider to be unclean and unworthy of Jesus' attention. In fact, they don't think Jesus should be helping this kind of a person or anyone in this way on the Sabbath. And so we saw the characteristic that servants of self lack genuine mercy. Because these people had turned their religion into a reason to serve themselves, they lacked genuine mercy for this man who needed help. And Jesus lovingly exposed that. Then it was time to sit down and eat in verses 7 through 11. And Jesus observed how the people were all competing to get the place of honor at the meal. And he called out their sin by way of giving a parable. And ultimately what he's pointing out is that servants of self think they deserve it. Whatever it is that they want, they think they deserve it. After challenging these people, Jesus now turns to the host. One preacher commented, "You don't ever offend the host unless you're Jesus or being made to be like him and you're concerned for the person's soul." And that's what Jesus does. He gives the very man who's hosting the dinner a gentle but firm rebuke about how servants of self exhibit selective hospitality. And it was clear in who this man had invited to the meal. So Jesus has lovingly been challenging the sin of everyone there in the ways that it shows up. Talking about how servants of self who have no home in heaven lack genuine mercy, they think they deserve it, and they exhibit selective hospitality. And in our passage for this morning, verses 15 and following, we're now going to meet the guy at this banquet. He's like the guy at every gathering who just can't stand the tension. Certainly there's tension in the air. After Jesus has been so lovingly pointed about sin. So now we meet the guy at every gathering who can't stand tension and he wants to diffuse it at all costs. Look with me at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Basically, what he's saying is, yes, these rebukes may be true. Yes, these rebukes may be correct, but in the end, we're all going to the same place. In the end, we all know God, and so blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now this type of inclusivity, everybody's okay, come on in, is a common ecumenical idea. For the audience that Jesus was teaching to, an audience of Jews, they would have excluded those who were outside of Judaism, but they would have said, people who are in Judaism are okay. Nowadays it's common for people to say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus as long as you say you follow Jesus, you're okay. Or there's other people who broaden it more. And they say, well, we're all just climbing up opposite or different sides of the same mountain, but ultimately we all get to the same point at the top. And you may not be following Jesus, but ultimately he's the one who gives us a path to God through any religion. Jesus is confronting that idea. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity to get back to exposing the heart of selfishness. Because another part of the heart of selfishness is that a selfish person says, I can have God on my terms. I can have God and His eternal blessings on my terms. That is ultimately selfish. And so our fourth point that we'll look at this morning is that servants of self give God second place. Servants of self give God second place by thinking, I can have God on my terms. They don't necessarily want to put God last. The problem is that they want to put Him second. It's me first, God second. A person with that attitude does not have a home in heaven. Well, there are several reasons that a person would give God second place, and Jesus is going to identify these through what He begins to teach here now. We'll look through them this morning. We'll look at how a person might give God second place due to circumstances, verses 16 to 24. A person might give God second place due to relationships, verses 25 through 26. A person might give God second place due to suffering, verse 27. Let's look through what Jesus teaches here. And my prayer is that He will instruct our hearts through this. Father, would You please work to show us our inherent selfishness and to cut it out of us? Would You pry the idols of self that we worship out of our sinful hands and leave us with open hands who are ready to know and love You and receive Your eternal blessings. All right, the first reason that a person might put God second is due to circumstances. Jesus mentions this in verses 16 through 24. Let me read them for us. He said to him, this man who had said, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to these who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The circumstance here with a feast that people were being invited to might not be that familiar to us. In those days, it would take a while to prepare a feast. A lavish feast, you know, they didn't have the grocery store that you would just go to and get everything that you needed. When you were going to be serving animals as part of the meal, for instance, you would need to take care of all the butchering, you need to prepare everything, you would need to gather everything up that you were going to need for the meal, and so you didn't just quickly throw a feast. You would send out invitations to the people who you wanted to participate in the feast, but then you would give word later when the feast was ready. And so that's what we see Jesus saying. A man gave a great banquet and invited many, and then later the time came for the banquet, so he sends his servant out to say to those who invited, it's ready, come on in. And in those days, going to a banquet like this was really the height of your social life. It was what people did for fun if they had the opportunity to do it. Without so many of the common amusements that we're used to, this would have been a big deal to them to want to go to. Typically, a person would not want to turn it down. And Jesus is using this feast as a picture of the kingdom of God. He's using this feast as a picture of the blessing of eternal life with God. The feast is the kingdom of God. To be invited is to be invited to be a citizen of heaven. And so the invitations come out, and one by one, the people who had been invited begin to make excuses. Now, most specifically, this passage applies to Israel. Jesus is wanting to cut to the heart of Judaism. In the case of Israel, this previous invitation would be the Old Testament. All the prophets, all the writings, all the scripture that had already been given, who had pointed toward the fact that one day God's deliverer king was coming, who would save his people from their sins. These people were familiar with God's word. His word had come first to them. But as one man said, familiarity is not necessarily faith. Familiarity is not necessarily faith. And so while these people were familiar with God's word, ultimately, when his son comes, when God becomes man, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, they are rejecting him. Now, why would somebody turn down such an invitation as this lavish feast? Why would a person turn down such an invitation as salvation through Jesus Christ? Well, one reason you might turn down such an invitation is that you feel you're doing the person a favor by attending. You feel like you deserve the blessing. These people who will turn down this host, if they had really been humbly grateful that he had invited, amazed that he would think of them, they would make a way to be there. They weren't giving life and death excuses for why they couldn't come. And if a person was really amazed by the fact that God would extend mercy to undeserving sinners, they would not turn down his invitation to come to him through Christ. But many people feel they deserve it. And so these people make excuses for why they can't come. And this generous host, determined to have his banquet hall filled, then tells his servant, well, if they won't come, go out and tell all those elders around the city to come. Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, verse 21. And the servant reports to him, this has been done, verse 22. And still there is room. And so the master says to the servant, now go out to the highways and hedges outside the city and compel people to come in. Those who were living out among the highways and hedges would not have been the typical people to be invited to a feast. They would have been the ones who would have been thought of as trouble. They were the misfits of society. They were the ones who were out to get society. But yet, this master, this gracious master, determined that his banquet hall will be filled, invites them as well. As we interpret this passage, we must remember that we are the ones who are out in the highways and hedges. We don't deserve to be a part of God's feast. It is God's mercy. It is his grace upon rebellious sinners that invites us at all. We bear the same characteristics of those who were invited from the city. Spiritually speaking, we are poor and blind, lame, crippled, unable to offer God anything on our own. Spiritually speaking, we have no good works that deserve his favor. And yet he invites. You know, one thing that can prevent people from accepting this invitation is that they feel entitled. They don't realize how unneedy they are, or how needy they are. Another thing that can prevent people from accepting this invitation is that they feel like they're not worthy. They feel like they don't fit in. We notice that in the master's words to the servant. Go out to the highways and hedges, verse 23, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. To compel is to strongly urge them. The master knew that these people would think there must be something wrong with the fact that I'm being invited to this feast. Certainly I don't fit in. And so they will need to be compelled. And there are many in the world around us who need to be compelled. You'll start to talk to them about Christ and they say, well, I'm not a church person. You've met those people. Maybe you have been one of those people. But if we recognize the gracious and loving character of the host, we will come to receive the blessing. The main focus, though, in Jesus' parable here is on the excuses that the people give, I believe. When the invitations went out to those who had, or when the word went out to those who had initially been invited to come, they had all kinds of excuses. The first one says, well, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Verse 18. Please have me excused. Now, if he had just bought this field, chances are that he had probably already looked it over. This is just really an excuse. He doesn't really want to come. Maybe he wants to go and start to plan what he's going to do with this field. He had a better agenda than going to this feast. Then there's another person who's mentioned who's just bought 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxen, and he wants to go and examine them. Please have me excused, he says, verse 19. The first man is putting property in the place of the feast, in priority over the feast. The second person is putting his work in a higher priority over coming to the feast. And then finally, this last man, I think, really has the best reason, almost not an excuse. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Some people take a really negative interpretation of this passage, and they say, yeah, just a typical henpecked husband, he can't do anything that his wife won't let him do. I don't look at it that way. I see him as a newlywed. He just got married, for goodness sakes, he's got his honeymoon to worry about. Or maybe he just got home. His mind is, you might say, justifiably on other places than going to someone else's feast. But for whatever the reason, he doesn't come. And so as we consider this passage, there's a lesson for us to learn. When servants of self give God second place, oftentimes we do it simply because of circumstances. What keeps most people away from Jesus in our society is not the rampant idolatry that we watched in the India video. What keeps most people away from Jesus is just daily life. Not necessarily things that are overtly untrue or sinful. We're busy with taking care of our stuff. We're busy with our work. We're busy with relationships. And so, God, little by little, gets squeezed out. Oftentimes, our mindset toward God shows up with regard to regular church gatherings. Our approach to regular church gatherings is a good indication of our attitude toward the feast that God has invited us to. Because what we do when we gather as a church is we take a little look by faith into the eternal future that God has promised for His people. When we sing His praise together, it echoes the eternal praises of God in the life to come. When we look to Christ and what He has accomplished, It's a little look toward being with Christ forever and seeing his nail-scarred hands and feet and side, the wounds that purchased our redemption. So, do we have a taste for heaven? Do we have a taste for that feast? It will show up in how we spend our time. And I don't just want to make it about church life either. Our relationship with God needs to saturate all of our life. Our pursuit of knowing Him, our pursuit of fellowship with Him must be a daily pursuit. Many people think that they're okay with God because they make a point of attending one service a week. And Jesus doesn't give us room for that perspective either. The question is, do we have a habit of making excuses for why we cannot pursue a relationship with God? For making excuses of why we can't spend time in His Word? For making excuses of why we can't be in prayer? For making excuses of why we can't obey Him in one situation or another? For making excuses of why we can't love the person that we see in front of us who has a need? That's the kind of person Jesus is talking about. Servants of self give God second place, and it shows up in their approach to circumstances. They always are using their circumstances of life as an excuse not to follow God. One word quickly on sharing our faith here. I think there's some wisdom as we try to compel others to come to the feast. There are some people who are always simply just going to make excuses. They're distracted with circumstances. So don't exhaust yourself on the desirable people who always have an excuse. The people who seem to have life altogether except for God. And you might think, boy, if we could just have them be a part of the kingdom. I'm not saying to ignore those people, but I'm just saying don't spend all our energy focusing on them. They're too in love with their idols. Continue to invite others. Turn your gaze toward those who are in the highways and hedges. Toward those who don't seem like they would fit. Remember, God is a transforming God. And though it may be risky to love these people, though it may be risky to reach out with the gospel, it's what God has for us to do. So, servants of self give God second place due to circumstances. Well, now we'll see as we continue on in Luke 14 that Jesus leaves the feast. In verse 15 it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." So as he's leaving, he has these great crowds. Certainly the great crowds wouldn't have been in the banquet. The great crowds accompany him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is going to continue on as he exposes the sin of serving self. Talk about how people can give God second place, oftentimes due to relationships. He's going to specifically focus in on relationships here in verses 25 and 26. Great crowds were accompanying him. Great crowds of people are recognizing, now Jesus, this guy's quite a teacher. This guy speaks with authority we haven't seen before. This guy seems to be the best show in town. This guy, he's interesting. And so they're accompanying him. And Jesus wants to expose what it is to truly be a disciple of his. He doesn't want all these people following him thinking that just because they're in the crowd, they're okay. He's not there to just give people excitement. He's there to rule over their lives. One man said, Jesus is there for a takeover, not a makeover. These were the people who would have followed Jesus because they thought that he could maybe overthrow Rome, or maybe he could give them the life that they'd always wanted in one way or another. They'd seen him heal so many people before. They had great ambitions for what Jesus might be, but they weren't looking for a savior from sin. They weren't looking for a king of their hearts. But Jesus clarifies, he's here for a takeover, not a makeover. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this could be a confusing passage. I had a man one time turn to the parallel passage to this in Matthew, that basically says the same thing, and use it as a reason why he could neglect caring for his wife. Why he could have a really chauvinistic, self-centered approach to loving his wife. He turned to this passage. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. When he uses the word hate here, he's not using a word describing emotion. He's using a word talking about ultimate allegiance. The one to whom you give priority. It was a common expression in talking about relationships that you would say you hated the person who just wasn't first place. We could look back in the Old Testament and talk about how God, we could see how God gave admonitions against marrying more than one wife. And he said the reason you don't do it is that you're going to end up hating the one and loving the other. Was he implying that this man who married two wives was actually going to share this hatred, emotional hatred of his less favored wife? No. God was just saying, you're going to end up with a favorite. You're going to end up with one who you show more priority to. When Scripture says that God hated Esau and loved Jacob, it doesn't mean that God had an emotional antagonism toward Esau. That God was out to get him. Or God had given Esau many blessings. But Jacob was the one to whom God had given the promises, through whom God would work to bring his promised Redeemer that he had promised to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. And so what Jesus is saying is that he must have first priority over any other relationship in your life. If anyone comes after me and doesn't love me more than his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the example of a woman like we saw in the missionary video this morning, Cheryl, certainly she left loved ones at home when she went to Afghanistan to serve and love the people there. In her case, we can clearly see how she loved Christ more than father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even than her own life. She knew the risk when she went to Afghanistan. That's part of the reason that I shared her story in the video, is that we need to have examples like that. History is full of compelling examples of people who laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. We need to be able to ask, though, what does it look like for me to lay down my life in this way? What does it look like for me to love Christ more than father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even my own life? One of the things about relationships with family as Jesus would have been thinking of them here, is that they have a huge part in our identity, don't they? Your parents are a huge part of your identity. Your spouse is a huge part of your identity. Your children are a huge part of your identity. Your brothers, your sisters are a huge part of your identity. In fact, one person commented that the family can often be the kingdom that we feel like we have to serve. We feel compelled that we have to serve our family, that we have to have our identity be bound up in them. And if we're not keeping them happy, if we're not putting them first, then we've lost something of who we are. Christ is saying, I need to come first. I need to be your identity. Regardless what might happen with your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, you need to find your identity in me. Have you ever known someone who lost a loved one and they absolutely fell apart? They had no reason for living anymore. It's like they just gave up on life. Why was that? Because that family person was their identity, not Christ. This is a huge temptation for someone who wants to be a good father or mother or wife or husband. They find their reason to believe that they're in God's good graces with how well things are going in their family. Or when it comes down to obeying Christ or keeping some family member happy, Jesus, I think, is particularly referring to non-believing family members here who would not have been interested in following Christ. When the choice comes down to it, the person feels more compelled by their relationship with the family person than they do by their relationship with Christ. And so they compromise on obedience. I think another way this shows up is whether we're willing to share our faith with certain family members. If your identity is more wrapped up in whether you have a good relationship with a person in your family than it is wrapped up in Jesus, you're going to hold back on telling them about Him. You're going to hold back on calling them to repentance from sin. You're going to hold back on calling them to obedience because you don't want to risk losing the closeness of that relationship. Jesus is saying here that if anyone would be His disciple, would be His follower, their first identity must be in Him. Their first hunger must be to know Him. Their first hunger must be to obey Him. God cannot take second place, even to those who are most dear to us. Thomas Boston was a Scottish theologian from many years ago. He said, "No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than the dearest thing in this world." No man can be a disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than the dearest thing in this world. Now, I need to give some clarification here as well. Jesus is not calling us to neglect loving those in our family. God, through the Apostle Paul, says to Timothy that if anyone would not take care of the members of their household, they are to be considered an unbeliever. He tells the Christians not to associate with that person as a believer, not to be willing to embrace them as a believer if they're neglecting taking care of those of their family. So this passage is not an excuse to just ignore and turn our back on our family. God says to us in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are supposed to love their wives in the same self-sacrificial way that Christ loved the church. being diligent to do whatever is necessary to build them up in following Christ and providing for their needs, just as diligently as that man would take care of his own body. So this is not an excuse not to diligently love your wife. In the next passage, chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 6, it says, parents are not to provoke their children to anger. The primary way that that happens in our culture is when the children are ignored. What makes for angry children is when they're ignored. They end up frustrated with life. They've had to fight for every bit of attention that they get. The only time they get attention is when they're being yelled at. Christ is not giving us an excuse to act like that. But how the way it connects is that when we are following Christ, loving others sacrificially, as he said, we will ultimately be more loving to our family. But we're not doing it because they have first allegiance. We're doing it because Christ has first allegiance. And loving them is part of loving him. That's what makes for healthy marriages. That's what makes for healthy relationships of parents and children. That's what makes for healthy relationships between siblings. That's what makes for healthy relationships with anyone. Is if our love for Christ is the foundation underneath everything that we do. So Christ says, servants of self, put God second place due to circumstances. Servants of self, give God second place due to relationships. Finally, he says, servants of self, give God second place due to suffering. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross was a vivid picture for people in Jesus' day of dying as an outsider to society. Criminals of the worst kind, those who were traitors to the government, those who had committed the worst kinds of crimes, would be crucified. Crucifixion was a death by degrees. It wasn't quick and easy. It was long and slow and painful. And what Christ is saying is that if a person is not willing to follow me even through suffering, he cannot be my disciple. Once again, I can point to the example of Cheryl and those like her who give their life for the sake of following Christ. She is a great example of this passage. But taking up our cross is most likely not going to mean that we stand in the face of a person with a butcher's knife or a gun pointed to our face and cling to the name of Christ. Most often in our lives, it's choosing to do the hard thing, the sacrificial thing. The thing that lets go of my own way or my own agenda for the sake of following Christ. And this really connects to the relationships that I mentioned last time, or in the last point. Sometimes choosing to love your spouse is going to feel like dying because you're having to let go of your own way, your own preferences. Sometimes choosing to love your children is going to feel like dying. I know from life with my own kids that sometimes obeying your parents feels like dying. They'll demonstrate it clearly. And so when we talk about taking up our cross and following him, even when it's hard, Don't separate that from the rest of the passage. Whether it be being willing to share the gospel with someone who we know will not like it, whether it means choosing to be obedient to Christ, even when it means that someone else is going to be mad at us, whether it means facing execution for our faith, a disciple of Christ must be willing to follow him. And a servant of self gives God second place due to suffering. All right, we must quickly finish up with the rest here. I'm tempted to hold over, but it really is so important for the rest of, for understanding what we have in the rest of the passage. Jesus concludes by giving us an admonition to count the cost. Servant of self will give God second place due to circumstances, relationships, suffering. That implies that there's going to be a cost for following Jesus. We're going to have to give something up in order to follow him. But what Jesus is saying is that there's always a cost. There's a cost to following him, and there's a cost to not following him. And we must remember there is always a cost. First of all, Jesus admonishes us to consider this cost early. Verse 27. People who are in the crowd wanting to follow him, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Excuse me, verse 28. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" A lot of times in those days, a person who, maybe a wealthy landowner, who had a nice estate, would build a watchtower so that they could keep an eye on who was around. Maybe an enemy of theirs was out trying to sabotage their fields, or a thief was trying to sneak into some corner of the estate, and they might have a watchtower in order to keep an eye on things. And Jesus gives an example here of a person who jumps into building the tower, but in the end, all he can get done is the foundation or the very bottom of it, and what he's left with is a monument to his own stupidity. A monument to the fact that he didn't consider the cost. Jesus is saying, don't be like that person. Don't be like so many people who make an emotional high decision. Yeah, I'm going to go with Jesus because somebody said it would make my life great. And then a couple years later, they're clearly not following Jesus. And all that's demonstrated is how foolish they are. All that's demonstrated is how shaky their commitment is. Jesus says, consider the cost early. He is being clear in the verses that preceded this what the cost is for following him. He wants people to know that before they claim to follow him. As we share the gospel with others, we must be as honest as Jesus. Come to Jesus. It's going to feel like dying a lot of the time, but it is the path of true joy in this life and the one to come. The eternal reward is worth it. The joy in this life, the closeness to God in this life, the peace in your soul is worth it. That's the kind of invitation we give. Jesus also says that we must consider carefully. Verse 31. "Or what king," giving a different example, "or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The picture Jesus gives here is obviously of a weaker king. The king who is coming to attack him, to make war with him, has twice as many troops. And so the king, in Jesus' example, will maybe be considering, okay, is the terrain that we're in going to favor me? Do I have enough of an advantage from my defensive position that I'm going to be able to withstand this attack? And if not, he'll send and call for terms of peace. Well, how does that fit with what Jesus is saying? Each of us, in our own sinful state, is at war with a mightier king. Because of our sin and God's commitment to judge sin eternally, because of God's settled eternal fury against all that rebels against his glorious character, we, in our own sinful state, are enemies of a mightier king. We spend all this time trying to build up our life as our own kingdom, and so often we forget there is a day of reckoning coming with a mightier king. And so Jesus is calling us here through himself to make peace with the king. Christ dying in our place on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for all of our selfish rebellion and treason against God, has offered terms of peace. If we will repent of our sin, turn from our sin, pursue following God, call to him for mercy, seek to obey him, we have an offer of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is calling us to take the terms of peace. And yes, there will be a cost. It will cost us our kingdom of self. But it's worth it. So, he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then, finally, final conclusion here, verses 34 and 35. He speaks about salt, and it doesn't seem to fit at first. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? We might be saying, what's going on with that? Well, one of the sources of salt in that region was from the Dead Sea. And when they would get the salt out of the Dead Sea, they'd have to try to refine it to make the salt more pure. But there'd be other elements, such as gypsum, that would be mixed into it, that if you didn't do the refining process right, eventually, over time, that salt would lose its salty taste. You'd have other minerals there that were the primary part of the compound. And that salt would be worthless. It would go from being one of the most valuable commodities that Rome even paid its soldiers in, to being one of the most worthless things that was good for nothing. Jesus says in verse 35, it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. How does this connect? Well, let's go back to the beginning of our time in this passage this morning and our thoughts about exclusivity. God has created mankind for the most worthy purpose in all of creation, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, God is creating a people who are restored to that purpose. That is the reason that we would be a disciple of Jesus. And a person who is like that is like salt that's achieving its good, worthy purposes, either as a preserving agent or as a flavoring agent or whatever the case might be. God calls people, invites us to come into his kingdom so that we can be part of the glorious purpose we were made to have. But if we're not going to be that, because we're insistent on the kingdom of self, if we're not going to give God first place, and instead we habitually give Him second place due to circumstances or relationships or suffering, we're not living for His glory. He's not being shown to be most glorious and most desirable. And we who claim to be His disciples are like the salt who's lost its taste. And what do you do with that salt? You throw it away. And so Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Consider carefully. Count the cost. Yes, there will be a cost for following me, and I'm being honest about that. But there's a greater cost for not following me. For any human in the world, there is a greater cost for not following me than for following me. So count the cost. And we pray for us that that would be us, people who count the cost, people who realize that there is always a cost, one way or the other. Our Father, thank You for Your honest words to us, Your kind words to us that call us out of the kingdom of self, that call us out of sin, to know the lasting joy and peace, contentment that we can only find through You. I confess that on my own, I am a terrible worshiper of self. I strive after setting up my own kingdom. And it takes shape in my relationships with other people. It takes shape in how I put You off in so many circumstances. It takes shape in how I avoid hardships. I think that's all of us left to ourselves. Thank You that You, by Your grace, don't leave us in this self-worshipping condition, but that You show us who You are so that we can love and worship and adore You. Thank You for how we see Your beautiful character most clearly on display in You giving Your Son in our place. If that doesn't compel us to love You, we are blind as blind can be. So thank You for opening our eyes. You are good. Amen.